My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 6, and what I've taken that as my verse as a text is verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. In many of the chapters of John, it seems to capture that tremendous struggle of a soul coming to God. And there is a kind of intimacy and detail that is very far-reaching and very profound. And when you really think of it, the tremendous odds that there are against the person believing, it seems to me, against them even thinking about the gospel or the way of salvation. And yet it happens, and I'm sure tonight here there are many stories, aren't there? Many, many stories of how the grace of God laid hold upon you and how you came to a knowledge of God. And if we had the time and if we wrote the account of each one, we'd find many points of similarity, but there would be a tremendous variety as well of the different ways of God dealing with us and bringing us. But here we are in this place tonight, in this house of the Lord. And many of you have an experience of the grace of God. And there are others, perhaps, that are not so sure. You're not unfamiliar with the words of grace, not unfamiliar with the gospel, but are not yet in that place of the full assurance of faith. It might happen to you tonight. Then there are others, perhaps you're here, you know it is right, and you know most positively that you have not committed yourself. But in this chapter, it finds nearly everybody. It's a very long chapter. I suppose. If I had read the whole chapter from the gospel at the beginning, it would have been a very long reading, a very beautiful reading. But I took a reading that I wanted, that I relate this chapter with that particular part of scripture. But it begins with the feeding of the 5,000. With a tremendous crowd of people, well, thousands, 5,000 men, women, children as well. We don't really know the total number that were there. But there was a multitude of people. So it begins with a tremendous crowd. And it begins also with the Lord Jesus Christ, immensely popular and acceptable amongst the people. They acclaim him. They're following him everywhere. Just can't get rid of them. Can't have a moment's peace. They are always there. It ends with himself and some dithering disciples who at last say the right thing. So in between those opposites there, a great deal happens. The chapter also divides in two. I think it is also a great unity, but it divides in two. And it is the Sea of Galilee that divides it. On one half, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll read you one verse, verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. And we know of that remarkable miracle that took place, and there was, not only was there enough for everyone, but there was some to spare as well. Then the remainder, the large part of the chapter then, is on the other side of the sea. And Jesus Christ escapes in a way by boat, and they go the wrong way around, the very long way around, and eventually find him. And they say, almost in a rebuke, in verse 25, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Where have you been and how did you get here? They were amazed that they'd found him and glad, but they'd been looking for him. And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, you might say, well, is that the real reason? Perhaps it was because of the miracle. No, it must be right, because you see, he knew the hearts of men. And so he said, the only reason why you've come after me, you're not bothered about the miracle. You're not concerned that it was a remarkable thing that so many people were fed with so few loaves and fish. You come just because you had food and because you were filled. That's your only motive for being here. And then he brings the verse, which I would say, probably, well, there are many verses here that you could disagree and say are key verses, but here is a key verse, an important verse, in the turning point from feeding the body to feeding the soul. And this is in verse 27. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, he often does this. There is an ordinary scene, and the Lord Jesus Christ will often give a parable or make some comparison with something that is an everyday event and apply a spiritual meaning that it might be indelible in the minds of his hearers. And here it's a little more than that. They have been fed, and they have seen the miracle, the feeding, what we call the feeding of the 5,000. And so he links it with the great statement he's going to make before long. He says, I want you to labour, not so much for bread, you need bread and I gave you bread, but labour not for that bread, that when you've eaten it, that's all there is to it. There's no more to that, it's finished. But rather, let your energy and let the desire of your heart be towards that bread which will lead you and give you to lead you to everlasting life. Do that. And that is a greater motive. That's a more wonderful thing. So that is the, you might say, the turning verse there. Although you might say that the division is between one side of the sea and the other side of the Sea of Galilee, perhaps not really. It may be verse 27, where they are still full of the fact of being fed. Their minds are filled with the fact of being fed in this remarkable way. And they are very glad about it. So they come after him again. So the division really is, although they have come right round to the other side, they're still thinking of bread. They're still thinking of fish. They're still thinking of food. They're still thinking of the material. They're still thinking of gratifying and satisfying their primitive appetites. And so he says, labour not for that bread, but for this bread, the bread that endureth, that leadeth you to an understanding of everlasting life. And so then the remainder of the chapter is given partly to a discussion with himself and the Jews, partly to a great declaration, and then partly to the issue that then comes from it all. There are so many verses that I could quote, but I'm only going to quote a selected few, and hopefully that they are the ones that are significant for that particular point. The first thing here is that there is a discussion before he really begins on his sermon. It's led. He's told them, labour not for that, but labour for the spiritual. So now he begins to talk with them. They argue a little with him. He answers them back. And before he comes to his sermon proper, there is a kind of a preamble in a way, an area where he is discussing or arguing with them, or they with him. So we have in verse 28. Then said they unto him, in the light of verse 27, everlasting life, very important subject to them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? We've any interest in. You've just said, labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. Well, if we are going to labour for something, and this labour is not for ordinary bread, and if we are going to labour or work for that which endureth, then tell us, what kind of activity is that labouring? What kind of work is that? Here it is. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work or labour the works of God? That we might have this everlasting life. They are vitally interested in the subject of everlasting life. Well, why are they interested? People say that not everyone is interested in everlasting life. And you might say it is mostly the middle-aged and the elderly and the old. That they are the ones that would be the most interested. Well, they would be very interested, seeing their life fading away and slipping through their fingers, as it were, and very little comfort at that time else to look at. And they would be thinking all things like that. But the young, perhaps, think even more. It's a strange thing. The young can be taken up with this topic until it is a burning thing in their hearts, more so very often than those who are older. Seems to be like that. All of them, they have it in their hearts. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Here's the question again. What labor is it? You say, labor for everlasting life. Tell us how to labor. Tell us how to work. Tell us what kind of activity. So he says to them, this is the work of God. You can't. It's not your labor. It's not your activity. It is the activity of God. And the place that you are involved in is this, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So that if you want to respond now to the activity of the labor of God, then believe in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins there. So already you see, in a way, you can see some element of provocation in this chapter, this sermon that he's preaching to them. Then they continue the discussion. So far they are very interested. And so they refer to their past. They're very they're great admirers of Moses. They're great admirers of that time, of their history. They knew their history. The Jews, and I suppose they still do, but it used to be the custom of the Jews never to read what we would call little fairy stories and ordinary little tales or made up fictitious little things to their children. But rather than that, they would bring their children around them and they would tell them of the wonderful works of God in the history of Israel. That would be the children's story. It would be the grown-up story as well. And so the children knew their history because it was their story as well as their history. It was always reality to them. And so they say, our fathers, verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're trying to rise up to the occasion, very much like the story of the woman of Samaria, bringing all they can. They're trying to be really spiritual now. So he is saying, now you must believe on him that God sent. Now they said, oh no, we're still thinking about bread, but we're thinking maybe about special bread, manna. That's it. And that came from heaven. And our fathers ate in the wilderness, and God gave us this manna. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says something that must have, you could say annoyed or upset them. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. You see what he's saying? Now don't get carried away with what Moses gave you. All right, it was a provision of God, but it is not the bread that we are talking about. We are talking of another bread altogether. It is not the same subject, it is not the same thing. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, I'm trying to shift you away from just thinking, as wonderful as it was to have manna in the wilderness. Now, get away from that. It only satisfied your hunger in exactly the same way as you are satisfied the other side of the sea. No difference. I am talking to you now about the bread of heaven. And they'll be getting very interested in this bread of heaven. Oh, not just bread that God gives to feed my appetite or to satisfy me. Bread of heaven. What can this be? Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I don't know how much they understood that at the beginning. I'll read it again to you. It's verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He has made a claim. He has made a statement that he is the bread of heaven. And if they want anything to do with everlasting life, they must partake of this bread. They must in some way be involved with this bread, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their eagerness, they say these words, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They were moved. They had been led along an interesting theme. They had been led from thinking of ordinary bread to laboring for special bread. What kind of labor would it be? It was a labor and the work of God that did this. And so they asked him further again and told him about Moses. And he said, not that bread, but the bread that God gives, that bread. A bread that when your soul feeds on this, your soul will never die. That's what he's really saying to them. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about the nourishment of the soul, so the soul shall live. Now then, they understood this, but what would be the key to what you're saying? He goes then from this little discussion he's had with them, and he makes a declaration, if you like. It is a sermon. Now, there are so many wonderful verses here, but let me just take some of them. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. See, you can link it with verse 33, can't you? I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. He is broadening now the comparison that he's making. He wants to take the instance that some of them still will be thinking of loaves and of bread and of slices of bread. They were so material as that. So now he's broadening it and saying, this is a spiritualizing I'm doing here. I'm talking of nourishment of the soul and not of the body. But I'm talking of the hunger that you have. And I'm speaking to you now that I can satisfy in your way. You hunger for something deep in your soul. I can meet it. You thirst for something deep in your soul. And I can meet it. So here is a verse now broadening it out to its spiritual meaning. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So now he's coming to a very positive and very powerful statement here. He's telling them that he satisfies completely the longing of a soul. Now let's pause there. Do you believe that? If you are a Christian, I'm sure you're able to say here tonight, yes, he meets, supplies my every longing. Sometimes when we're perhaps a little bothered about things, and things seem to be getting on top of us, and we know that if we take it to the Lord, we find that as we immerse ourselves in the grace of God, yes, we find he satisfies us. And there is a hymn that we often sing in our chapel and the various other meetings, that he sendeth more grace, and he giveth, and he giveth, and he giveth again. And when we've passed all our endurance, the Father's full giving has only begun. And we're able to say, those who are in the Lord, yes, there have been many times. I wouldn't like to go through those times again, you might say. But nevertheless, in that time, I proved him. Many of you can say that. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's verse 40. He's drawing it even further again. What is the will of God? It is this. That everyone which sees the Son, and not only sees him, but believes in him, may have everlasting life. And I shall raise him up at the last day. Now he's pointing now, more directly, to faith in a person. And in himself, who satisfies their deepest longings. He's leading them gently along the road of spiritual experience. He is the bread of life. Then in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Then in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Then in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Then verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh. Now, this is where they got upset. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In the original there is a remarkable word. It is not the ordinary word that is used for eating. It is a word that is used really to eating with the enjoyment of your whole being. It is still referring to eating, but it's using that powerful word and bringing it to a spiritual meaning, that if you come to partake of Christ. Now, you might say, this is difficult to understand. He is now saying this, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. What does he mean? What can he mean? It has a spiritual meaning. It reminds us of Holy Communion. When we take the bread and we drink the wine and we say that we do this in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I think very often, you know, in order to get the depth of a meaning, it is good to see what John says in other places, in the Gospel and also in the Epistles. You know the well-known verse that we all know and quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Bear that verse in mind. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's what we're concerned about. Partaking of his blood. Partaking of his flesh. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then, in the Epistle of John, see the similarity here, how these verses there, in the fourth chapter, verses 9 and 10, they went together into John 3:16. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, for God so loved the world. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. It's the same feeling, almost the same phraseology there. Now then, he comes to the very heart of it. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what we are asking here is this. Tell us now from the Gospels, the Gospel that John has written, the epistles that John has written. Tell us, John, what do you mean by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the labor of God? What is it? What does it mean in Isaiah 53 when it talks of the Savior travailing? What is the laboring of God? What is the work of God that is so essential for us that it brings us everlasting life? And so he points us to this great place where God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit labor for the souls of men and women. You see, they say, what work shall we do that we might have everlasting life? And he says, see the work he does that you may have everlasting life. So now we regard the labor and the work and the travailing of God. The word propitiation. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's lots there. Firstly, he sends his Son. And there is a purpose in the cross. We sing about the cross. And there is something about singing about it that's it is a help to us as we sing. But there is a depth of meaning about the cross. And this is a strange thing, you know, that even in churches where they have gone far, far away from the real meaning of the cross, they still cling to the emblem of the cross. In fact, you know, the further they are away from the meaning, the more decorated the churches will be with many emblems. And I think there is a significance in this, you know, in this sense, in that they somehow deep down in their hearts, they feel there is a meaning there. There is something there. They may give all sorts of reasons why our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died. They might say, well, he died because he was nailed on the cross. Well, that is obviously true. He died because the soldiers there nailed him to the cross. That is apparently and obviously true again. He died because Pilate and Herod between them condemned him to death. That is also true. Well, he died because he was betrayed by Judas, and then he was brought before Pilate and Herod and the soldiers nailed him. That is obviously and apparently true. But listen to this. Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now we have the prophets and many more of all saying, look at that cross again. Not only give it a surveillance, but let your soul look into the depths of that cross and see the wonder of it all. What is there? Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It means to propitiate.
It means to make peace with an offended party. Who is offended? God is offended. God is offended with our wicked and vicious little world. God is offended with the behavior of the governments of the countries. God is offended with the wicked ways that men deal with one another. God is offended with the way that people make life such a cheap thing and regard it as if it were a thing to be dirty and unclean. God is offended by it. God is offended by our thoughts. God is offended by our motives. God is offended by our lives. We are an offense to Him. And the wages of that offense is eternal damnation. Make no mistake about it. I cannot withdraw it. I cannot make it any milder, but eternal damnation. Who then can propitiate for me? Who can make peace for me? Here is where I need the Son of God. He provides. He travails. He works. He labors. He provides the means in Jesus Christ. And there He places on Him, as far as the depth of the anguish is concerned, eternal damnation. That is the intensity and the quality of the suffering on the cross. That's its meaning. So we should never take it lightly. We should never ever look towards a communion in any light kind of way when we remember it. And there once, it's only required once, could only be done once. He did this. And so He takes what we are individually, altogether He takes what we are, and the punishment is paid in full. God is satisfied. What does He do then? He makes peace with an offended God, so that there is peace with God. But what about us? You might say, well, yes, I can see. There are the labors of God. You have shown us how God the Father has planned this and how God the Son has seen it through and wrought it on Calvary. Now then, we come to the work of God the Spirit, who works in our lives and in our hearts, so that He now, in a way, activates us, if you like, to be aware of this. And suddenly we become aware of the mire that we're living in, that the pits that we are in, and that we're just grubby little creatures groveling around. And there is God. And we're faced with a future that only faces us with the end and the grave. But there is God, and there is eternity. And here is God speaking to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is this partaking? What is this eating the bread and drinking the blood? It is to repent and to believe in Christ. And when that happens, it's as if you were drawing what is in Him to you. It is forgiveness. It is a pardon of sins. It's as if we were drinking from the wells of salvation. And as we drink of the wells of salvation, so costly wells, that we are made right in the sight of God, we could never have made it. We could never have made it to heaven, but by the grace of God and believing in Jesus Christ. Now then, is there a time in your life when you are able to say, yes, I have partaken? I don't mean now taking Holy Communion. We do that in remembrance. Yes, I have partaken. I know what it means not only to be attending a chapel or a church, not only to listen to sermons, not only to sing hymns, not only to delight in music and sing in part, if you like, not only to enjoy those externalities in a way, beautiful as they are, but my soul has fed upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm able to say that I have partaken of the bread of life. And I hunger and thirst no more in that sense, in that I am satisfied. Is that yours? Well, how did they respond here? There's a decision here. The deciding time. And when the Holy Spirit is working upon a person, he works upon us in a total way. There is the mind and the understanding. There is a sermon here where the Lord Jesus Christ presents to them and makes statements as well and argues with them and compares it with their history and so on. He does that. He does not bypass the mind. He also appeals to their hearts. It's not going to be something mechanical and intellectual, merely as a little formulae. Nothing like that. He also appeals to their hearts. From the depth of their feeling and the knowledge of their minds, that they might gaze upon this Christ and see the worth of this suffering. But there's one other thing, the will and the deciding. And you see, we can lose it all because we say, well, I never actually did it. I don't know if I've given you this illustration before. It's a very simple illustration when I consider the depth of the things that we're talking about. I don't think I have. I can remember going a few times to Scotland, to Lewis and Harris and the northern Scotland as well. And once I started going, I seemed to be going quite frequently. And every time I went, I remember the first time, I went to a shop in Stornoway. And I really did fancy one of those whites or off-white pullovers. I forget what they're called now. Not Icelandic or Shetland or something. You know, the very thick, warm ones that make you feel very, very warm. And I liked them. And I am a ditherer and things like that. So I just looked at it and I said, I like it. I believe it is a genuine article. And I believe it is very warm. It looks like personal central heating. It really does look very good. And so I said, will I, won't I? Oh, I don't know. Seems a lot. So I bought them for one of the family, but still pondered, will I, won't I? And I went home. And the next year again, I went to Scotland, and the last day, after looking at the shop window, all these shop windows, every other shop seemed to be a wool shop in Stornoway. It seemed to be like that anyway. And I gazed at these pullovers, jumpers, and will I, won't I? And that's a phrase I use, you see, will I, won't I? Will I, won't I? And I'm going away saying, will I, won't I? And there I've gone again. Knowing it was a warm thing, knowing it was good value, and knowing it was real, it wasn't just cardboard, it was actual wool, it was there. I think it was my seventh time, and I'd come now as far as Pitlochry on the way home. It's a long story, isn't it? And I was on the way home, and I went to a magnificent wool shop. It was really lovely. And I saw a beautiful one. I really liked it. And I thought, this will make me look nice. It will even make me look nice. So I said, will I, won't I? And I felt it. Nice. And I asked the price. Well, all right. And I really did think, will I, won't I? But to my sorrow, I got into the car and left Pitlochry, and still in my mind I thought, oh, I wish I'd bought it, but I hadn't bought it. Now then, had that been my life, that would have been the end of that. I would have been, you might say, my mind intellectually knew it as wool and good wool and all the benefits and the merits regarding it. And my heart felt very warm towards it, literally so. But my will had jibbed, you know, maybe in the price. And there is a cost, isn't there, in believing, although the gospel is free. There is a price. And I jibbed, you see. I'm sure you want to know the end of the story, don't you? Well, I'll tell you the end of the story, which is really not related. I got home, and about a week later, I was still thinking. And I tried to get the number of the shop. And I got a number in Pitlochry, but it was a private residence. And I said, well, I'm terribly sorry, but I'm trying to get the number of... I'm sure I was wondering who on earth was talking to them. I'm trying to get the number of that very nice big wool shop. It's on the right as you're going down, I said, as you're coming. And yes, I know the one you mean, said the person. I'll look up the number now very kindly. And did, you see. I know it sounds a bit of a fairy story, but it's true. And I got this number. And I rang them up. And I got through to the manager, and I said, I've been in your shop, and I like it very much. And if you go into that shop, there are steps, three steps going down, yes, he said. Then there's a little counter on the right, yes. Then there are some shelves there, yes, he said. Then at the top shelf, I said, on the left, at the bottom pullover, I want it. And I've got it. But that's only for, instead of you going home and worrying tonight, did he have it, you know? Will he want you? All that'd be terrible, you know, and then next Sunday I tell you just to get you here, or something like that. But supposing, you see what I'm doing, don't you? That the mind can know and understand and agree. The heart can want and love and move towards. And yet you can go home without it. That's right, isn't it? You see what I'm saying? So that there is that part of the will, and it's a good word really, it jibs. Now, although there is no cost, we don't pay the price of sin. Jesus Christ does. But it does mean now that we've got to live for him. And we know that. We can't go on as we were before. So we know that there is a price involved, although we don't pay for the salvation at all. And so we did that. Verse 41, trouble begins. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Murmuring. Terrible thing. They were beginning then to react about such a statement, Son of God, bread of life, everlasting life. In him? Then verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're picking out now and making it, instead of using it as a spiritual way, that they should partake spiritually of Christ, they're deliberately saying, the same way as Nicodemus said, do you expect me to go back again, to be born all over again? They are doing the same thing. They knew how to do that. And so they say, do they expect us to eat him in some way? So they strove. There's anger there now against him. And then in verse 60, many therefore, now disciples in the general sense, because you can see that that must be so from a later verse. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And who can bear it? And so they couldn't bear it anymore. Many used to say, well, we liked listening to him. We thought he was very good. But when he says that it must be in him alone and no one else, and that we must be completely given to him, well, this, is too hard. You're going away. We thought he's very sincere and all that, but he's going too far now. And off they go. He offends them. Verse 65. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Oh, I've seen that. People who once seemed to walk, but never really got hold, and walked no more with him. Then his disciples, now how can we differentiate? Then said Jesus unto the 12, the difference is made for us, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He's reading their minds. He knows their heart. This often comes in the Gospel of John. And then, of course, Simon Peter then comes to that tremendous statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, he then, you see, by the grace of God, lays hold on the heart of what Jesus Christ is talking about. Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. These words that thou art talking about relate to everlasting life. These words belong to thee and they are in thee. There is no one else. There is no other rabbi. There is no Pharisee. There is no Sadducee. There is no scribe. There is no one else. There is no religion we know of. It is only in thee and thee alone that we know that thou hast the words of everlasting life. He believed. He was a believer. But it is amazing, isn't it, that it was a chapter that started with a place that was packed out. The people receiving the ordinary bread for their physical needs and willing to follow him anyway, anywhere, as they did in this chapter, and find him. And then as they listen to him, they are interested. When they see the implications, when they see it means a dealing with their souls and with their hearts, when it seems to be interfering with their lives,
They murmur. They strove. It is a hard saying. And they no more walked with him. And is left really with a question, I say. Would ye also go away? There might be some, you see, very much like the example I gave. Well, yes, I accept that. I know it's true. It must be true. I believe it. My heart also is very warm towards this, more than anything else I know. And then you're like myself, looking at that window of grace, you might say this time. Will I, won't I? Well, it means I'll have to be his. I shall have glory because of what he's done for me and labored for me on the cross. But it means that I must be committed to him. He demands my all, really, although I do not pay for this. It means that. Will I, won't I? Will I, won't I? You might say, well, you can go home with will I, won't I. You might say, well, take my illustration. And at some time, you can just ring up any old time and say, do you know exactly what I want? No, but you can't. That's where you can do that with just an ordinary jumper, a woolen jumper or something like that. But you can't with this. Seek ye the Lord, whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. There are times, intimate, blessed, strange times, when he draws near and the Holy Spirit has worked on your mind and your heart and your will is there dithering on the brink of faith and the Lord Jesus Christ there almost pausing or hovering over you by the Spirit to take away the unbelief. And as if all heaven were crying to you, believe. Intimate moments. I don't know rightly how to describe them. And then it is wonderful. And suddenly a soul looks up and takes that step into the grace of God, into the merits of Christ, into the pardon that we have. And to have peace with God. And to belong no more. Delay no more. Doubt no more. And delight in him. Then we are his. We don't die any sooner. We die in a time that is allotted to us. But now we live for him. And we belong to him. And when we come to that time, I just can't remember the beginning of the hymn, but I can remember one of the verses that says, when you come to your time now, you've been to Calvary, you've eaten of the bread of life, you have partaken of Christ, your sins are forgiven, you understand what it means to feed on Christ in that way. Well, when I tread the verge of Jordan, well, we have to, don't we? Bid my anxious fears subside. There are natural fears. What will it be like? Will it be a struggle? Will it be hard? Will it be long and drawn out? What will it be like? What will it be like? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death. And hell's destruction. That's all in Christ, you see. He deals with death. And the penalty of it. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. Have we understood? We may have followed him many miles, walked after many a preacher, and heard many a sermon, and had many a meal. But have you fed spiritually on Christ and came in that time in your life where that became a living bread and you partook and you were alive? That is the heart of it all. People murmur, people strive, people find the words hard, people walk away. Many dither, some dither to their cost. But many believe in him. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask you, Lord, for our souls here. And pray, Heavenly Father, that there might be many souls won to Christ, for thy name's sake. Amen.